going on here and the ministries of the church. So if you would like a printed copy, it's available in the Narthex. It's on the website. And if you subscribe to get the Cedar Ridge email newsletter, it was already sent to you last week. So check your inbox. Secondly, we have a brand spanking new community flyer. It's so shiny. So you should pick one up. And they're also in the Welcome Center. And at the end of the service, if you are new or visiting here today, please feel welcome. We are very excited that you're here. If you want to find out more about the church, in the back corner there, immediately following the service, Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes gives you a nice little orientation to the church itself and what we do, what we believe. And if that's not convenient for you today, or you'd like someone to follow up later this week, we have a welcome card available in the Narthex. Just fill that out and someone will get back with you. Lastly, next Sunday, as a reminder, it's an all ages together service. So everybody's together the whole service. So look forward to that, except for the nursery being open for those with infants and toddlers. And now we're gonna begin with our opening invocation. Dear God, we thank you for this time together to pray and to sing and to learn. As we delve into the ancient scriptures of our faith, help us to sense your presence and your love. Give us ears to hear these family stories anew. Help us remember that the same Spirit at work in the Bible is at work in our hearts today. Teach us how to live and love. Open our hearts to your Spirit. We thank you for life and breath today. Let us never take our lives for granted, for we are beloved children of God, participants in the eternal story of love. We give thanks and praise to you, Creator God.
Here with the big people today. It's great as we're kind of bringing our, you know, whether we like it or not, summer is kind of coming to an end in some ways. Kids are either have been back in school or will be back in school this week. So, you know, it's an exciting transitional time of the year and everybody's trying to get in their last minute vacations if they haven't done so already. We did vacation a couple weeks ago. We kind of did a staycation. But took 2 day trips, one of which was to Ocean City, and then another one we did to New York City. And so we did a day trip to New York City. Yes, that's what I said. So we tried to do New York City in a day and on a budget. All right. So we got up 4 o'clock in the morning and gathered all 7 of us, Sue and I and our 5 kids, and we put them in. We kind of have to take 2 cars when we do that. So we took 2 cars and we drove to Baltimore, and then we got on the megabus, and we took the megabus up about 3.5 hours and got into New York City, and that was good. And then when we got off that bus, we walked to where we would get on another bus, like the on and off tour bus, you know, where you could ride for a while, listen to a guy tell you about the sights that you're seeing, and then you get off, and then you do your thing, and then you hop back on whenever, you know, you want to. So we did New York City. We saw most of the stuff that people like to see when they're in New York City. We drove by at least the Empire State Building and looked up and saw it, and then we got off, and we had a chance to walk on, you know, Wall Street and, see the Stock Exchange. We then got off and we took the Staten Island Ferry so we could ride by the Statue of Liberty and get a little refresher as the breeze flowed a little bit. And then, we spent some time at the 9/11 Memorial and some of the churches nearby there. Then we made our way to Times Square, you know, and the event that is Times Square. And finally, after we ate and, you know, walked on Broadway a little bit, did that kind of thing, it was time to leave. So we got on the 10 o'clock bus to come back here to Maryland. All right. So it was a pretty grueling day, shall we say. I mean, it was cool. It was the first time our kids, most of our kids had seen New York, and it's the first time I had been there in decades, you know. So it was a good experience. We saw quite a few, you know, highlights. But we did a lot of walking, all right? The day before was my birthday, and I got one of these little Fitbit things that you put on your belt, and you can see how many steps you go, right? And so all these people who are, you know fitness stuff, they tell us that we should walk about 10,000 steps a day to be healthy, right? So, and probably most of us average, if we have a desk job, I don't know, like 4,000 or 5,000, 6,000 steps or something like that. And so at the, I wore this, you know, and like day one, I kind of blow this thing up because at the end of the day, I had put on 23,394 steps, which equates to 11.03 miles. Now, that was pretty intense. It was like 90 degrees, humid, and it was hot. And then because we wanted to do New York City on a budget, like we took a lot of stuff with us, right? So I had my backpack there. And in that backpack, we didn't want to spend like lots of New York City money on food and drink. So, you know, we had our bottles of water and bottles of Gatorade, you know, about 7 and then a couple extras. And so we had, you know, full of Gatorade, stuff like that, granola bars, of course, you know, headphones. We need headphones for the bus rides, and had several of those, and then like these power chargers and stuff like that, just so the world doesn't end and we don't have power, you know. So we were good to go. And then we had, you know, a few snacks, other kind of snacks, and I think we had really like the largest, two of the largest apples ever grown in America. And you know, just in case we needed a little snack, We had them there, and they were with us. Now, for some reason, nobody ate the apples. And so, like, they came back with us. So we were carrying the whole ways. And seriously, they were huge. They got this free trip to New York City, and then they came back and went back into their little place in our kitchen. I guess that gives new meaning to the word big apple, right? But anyways, this must have been like 30 or 40 pounds. And we kind of shared the burden of the backpack, but I mean, it mostly fell on Dad. And so walking 23,000 steps and in the heat and battling like 8 million people in Times Square and all of that, it just made for a pretty exhausting day. So we get on the bus, we come back our 3 hours, and we land in Baltimore, get in our two cars, and drive back home. And so that finally at 2:45 in the morning, we're home. And the backpack comes off. And I plop into bed, and finally, you know, like 23 hours later, there's a little rest. That was part of my fun vacation, but it was a highlight. It was good and it was cool. So I'm not going to show you any pictures. We'll spare you of that. But I don't know. I just felt I'd share that with you a little bit on what I did over my summer vacation. Anyways, we are in the midst of a series. Right? We for the last couple of weeks and for a few weeks into September, we have been taking a look at the Gospel of Matthew. And so this is a series called The Messianic Revolution. And we find our Matthew was telling us a couple of weeks ago about how the writer of Matthew really split up his gospel into some very distinct parts. And you can tell that he did it on purpose. And so he has five narrative sections where we just hear a lot of stories about what Jesus was up to, what was happening during the day. And that's followed by, I mean, each one is followed by what we call a discourse. And there's five discourses in Matthew. They're teachings, segments of teaching about what Jesus is talking about and teachings to various people there. And throughout these narratives and discourses, Matthew is presenting Jesus as this revolutionary Messiah. And he was coming to fulfill the hopes and the dreams, the promises to the people of Israel, to the Jewish people. But Matthew is writing specifically to Jews at the end of the first century, who really had before them the choice of a couple of different options. One, they could follow really the only remaining folks who were in power, if you will, of the Jewish nation that were religious teachers, and that was the rabbinical Judaism or Pharisaical Judaism. And they were the ones who were kind of ruling the day in the life of Judaism at the end of the first century. or the Jesus movement and these early Christians. And so Matthew is writing into that into that segment of the population, into that setting, and he tells his story in such a way that presents Jesus as this revolutionary Messiah. So last week, Ruth took us through the first discourse and the first narrative, and really that the heart of that was, and that was from chapter 3 to chapter 7, the heart of that is the Sermon on the Mount, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And today we are going to take a look at actually the next two sections. So we're going to take a look at discourse or narrative 2 and narrative 3, and then discourse 2 and discourse 3. All right, so we're going to kind of cover a lot of territory, and because of that, it's going to feel like a bit of an on and off tour, okay? We're going to hop on, you know, we're going to take a look at the sites, and then we'll jump off here and there and spend a little extra time. But now we're going to do the overview, and then we're going to focus a little bit on one particular section that I think is really relevant to us. But you'll see that narrative 2 is found from Matthew chapter 1 through the end of Matthew chapter 9. And then we stop and we get this chapter that is Jesus teaching, Jesus giving some instructions. Matthew closes that off very clearly and then moves into another section of stories, of narrative, from chapter 11 and chapter 12. And then we've got this third discourse where, again, Jesus is teaching. All right? So that's what we're going to cover today. And I just encourage you to follow along. We're not going to spend, you know, we're not going to deep dive into a lot of these passages. But and some of we just mentioned, we've been having, for those of you who are not in a group, or maybe even you are in a group and you'd like to stay behind and do a little, have a little discussion afterwards, we have some folks that are leading a discussion here that will include some discussion questions. That is certainly an option after the service today. And I actually think they're here, and we'll leave that. But if nobody shows up, then go home. But anyways, that is an option for you. So chapters 8 and chapters 9, we see here this first narrative. And I'm going to pick up at the end of chapter 7, where Jesus just finished the Sermon on the Mount. And we read this in chapter 28 and 29, in verse 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So Jesus is doing all this teaching, and they were really astonished and impressed because of the authority with which Jesus spoke. And Matthew carries that concept of authority throughout these next couple of chapters. Chapters 8 and chapter 9, but we see it not so much here with the teaching, but we see it in some other ways. And so in this, over the course of these two chapters, we see 10 miraculous, amazing acts of authority. Okay? And so we're going to take a look, and some scholars have suggested that here's another way that Matthew is comparing Jesus to Moses. You know, Moses did these 10 miracles in the Torah, those first 5 books of the Old Testament, and now here maybe Jesus is not coincidentally doing these 10 miracles that are displayed. Now, Jesus healed tons of people, but for some reason Matthew chooses to tell us the story of these 10. All right? So very quickly, we're not going to read through them, we're not going to get into any details, but here are those acts that we see there. All right? First of all, we see a healing and a restoration of a person. As a result of that healing, they are now restored into the community. Okay? We see a long-distance healing. Jesus isn't even present, and he heals a person far away. We see another healing, a sick person made well. We see how Jesus stops a violent and scary storm. We see how Jesus sets some people free from the powers of evil. We see Jesus offering forgiveness and healing to the same man. Next, then, Jesus brings a person back to life. And then we see another healing and a restoration into the community. And then we see Jesus restoring the sight of two people who were blind, And then we see him restoring speech from somebody who had lost the ability to speak. And so these are amazing acts of authority, and Jesus is demonstrating this incredible authority, I mean, over illness, over sickness, over death, over sinfulness, over evil, and even over nature, okay? And so as a result of that, people are amazed. We see that several times. They are amazed and astonished at the kind of authority that is residing in this person, Jesus. And they're trying to figure out what to do with him. In the midst of that portion of Scripture, in that narrative, we see a little passage which we will take a look at, and it's from Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16 and 17. And Matthew writes, "When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases." And so this is another example of Matthew looking back in the Old Testament and saying, look how these scriptures, these prophecies or the law, they really pointed ahead towards somebody like Jesus, a Messiah. And in this case, this Messiah would come with healing and was going to be setting people free. And so he says, here again, all this stuff was happening. It was a fulfillment of what the people were longing for and were hoping for. All right. So really, I think the point here Matthew is saying, look at Jesus. I mean, he is like no one else. The amazing authority and power at his disposal is amazing. It's awe-inspiring. And so he is putting Jesus in the spotlight as someone who's like no one else. Right? But I think it's interesting to note, and on top of all that Matthew chooses to tell the stories of some very particular people. And it's here that not only Jesus is acting as the Messiah, but he is showing mercy in some very unexpected and revolutionary type ways to some unexpected kind of people. You know, you might expect if the Messiah, the king, would come, like he would show favoritism towards like the high class or the really the best, the cream of the crop and the best. But it seems that that's not exactly who we're being showed that Jesus cared about and cared for. He cared about those folks, but these miracles affect certain other people. First of all, there was a leper. This leper was dealing with a disease that was kind of eating away at his body, but as a result of that, he was shunned from the community. He had to live with other lepers outside the walls, and so he was cut off from just life in the community. He was, the next person was a card-carrying member of the industrial military complex of its day, all right? He was a member of the Gentile oppressors, the Romans. He was a soldier and, you know, kind of part of the enemy. But the guy comes to him and says, "My servant's really sick. Would you heal him?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, you've acted in faith. He's healed." He was a religious outsider, but Jesus says, he helps them out. We have, you know, another troubled person was sick, but also a mother-in-law. You know, she's a mother-in-law. What else can we say? She was, you know, on the outskirts of society, right? There were disciples who were frightened. I mean, they were scared out of their minds because they were in this boat and there was this huge storm coming up. And Jesus dealt with their fear and even with their lack of faith in the midst of that. We find two kind of crazed people who were controlled by evil. Jesus sets them free. We see a paralyzed man who was dependent on other people to carry him around, and apparently, like anybody else in human history, had you know, sin in his life, and Jesus says, "You're healed and you're forgiven." Not that Jesus left the Jewish people out. There was a Jewish leader whose daughter he healed and brought back to life, actually. There was a woman who was desperate, who had been to doctor after doctor after doctor for over a decade, was desperate, and as a result of her illness, she was untouchable, probably for all those years. And again, kind of cast out, Jesus comes to her. There were two men that were blind, and there was a mute whose voice was no longer working, perhaps some under control. And so Jesus again comes to the weak and the vulnerable and the weary and shows this incredible authority in a very compassionate and merciful way, and is reaching out to those that are unexpected. And so there's this twist on this Messiah, because you know what? As he did all these things, many of these things, he was breaking a lot of rules, right? You don't touch these people. You don't go near a corpse. You know, there were all these rules that Jesus was saying, eh, there's better things at work here, and I'm reaching out to heal. And we see another kind of theme that comes up in these stories is the response of the people and that whole this whole issue of faith, that they acted in faith and then Jesus healed. And so really it seems to be acknowledging and trusting and recognizing the authority that is with Jesus and saying, all right, I can trust you, you can help me, and so I'm coming to you. And so these amazing acts of authority were causing people to say, wow, you know, there is no one like this. There's no one else. And that includes the 12 men that Jesus had gathered around him as disciples. Very ordinary people, but they were witnessing these spectacular acts all around them. And so then, as we kind of transition to chapter 10 and the discourse that we find there, we're going to read from Matthew chapter 9. So this is kind of the end. It's the transition. And Matthew kind of summarizes what's been going on here. So as Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And then chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. So he calls his guys together and he says, all right, we need to pray. There's so many people that are struggling and vulnerable and weak and helpless and harassed. We need to pray that God would send out workers. And then he says, oh, by the way, you are those guys, right? He says, now it's your turn. And so this chapter 10 is Jesus instructing these 12 who he is sending out. Sorry, he is giving authority, that same authority that Jesus was exercising, and now he passes it on to them. And he says, now I want you to go out throughout the countryside, and I want you to do similar stuff. First of all, he says, let's focus here on the lost sheep of Israel. All right. So in a sense, he was saying, yeah, I've been caring for those who are outsiders, but this Messiah is for the Jews as well. You know, I've come for them. But there's no doubt about that. And then he says, go out and preach and demonstrate the kingdom of heaven with compassion and authority. And then he says, as you do it, travel light, right? Pack lightly. Don't take a huge backpack. Just, you know, depend on God and depend on the hospitality of the people who are in the villages there. And then he says, as you go, expect opposition. There are going to be people who are upset with what you're doing. You're going to be rocking the boat, and you're going to be opposed, just like I've been opposed, Jesus says. And again, very relevant to the readers, those first readers who were being kicked out of the synagogue because of their attachment and their allegiance to Jesus. And so Jesus gives these instructions. But I think first it's helpful to kind of step back and think about those disciples. I mean, here they are. One day, they're out fishing. This is their job. They're taking care of their family business, self-employed as fishermen, or they're sitting at a desk collecting taxes, or they're doing their very ordinary stuff. And then, like, within a couple of years, they're traveling around the country. They're touching people, and they're seeing, like, paralyzed people now walk and all that kind of stuff. They're seeing amazing things happen because Jesus has somehow chosen to give authority to them. Do these amazing acts of authority. I mean, that's crazy. I mean, think about your job, you know, and like 2 years from now, you're going to hospitals and everybody's getting well and leaving the hospitals and all of that. I mean, there's amazing stuff going on at this kind of epic time of history as the kingdom of God enters the scene, right? But anyways, we don't see that necessarily the the kind of spectacular acts quite as much in our day as those early disciples were involved in. But it shows us that this messianic revolution involves followers of Jesus carrying the message and the good news of the kingdom with compassion and with authority and with courage, inviting people to experience the goodness of the kingdom of God. And so they are ordinary people like you and me who are kind of unleashed to be agents of love, peace, and hope wherever they are. So I think one of the challenges to me that this passage gives us is you just say, yeah, look, am I willing? Am I making space in my life to be a representative of the Messiah, an agent of Jesus, doing and allowing people to experience the goodness of God and inviting them to experience all that the kingdom of God is about? Just like those early disciples, we can go as Jesus sent them. All right, so we've kind of done the first phase of our tour. We've looked at the first or the second narrative in Matthew, and the second discourse, which has taken us chapter 8, 9, and 10. All right. Next, in chapter 11 and 12, we see the third discourse of Matthew's gospel, and we see there varying responses to the ministry that Jesus is doing, to this messianic ministry. First of all, we see somebody who's asking questions. I mean, this seems so unexpected. This way of Jesus isn't exactly what he expected. So we see his cousin, John the Baptist, who is, you know, found himself persecuted and in jail, and he's kind of scratching his head a little bit. He says, so, Jesus, are you really the one we were expecting? Because I'm seeing some stuff that maybe doesn't totally compute. And so there were some people that were questioning what exactly was Jesus doing, and was he really the promised one? And then we hear about some people who received the benefits of Jesus' ministry. They were getting blessed, and they, you know, their towns, where there was a lot of activity going on in their towns, but they didn't change. They didn't repent, and you see Jesus' disappointment about that. But really, certainly the featured response of these chapters is that of accusations, of opposition, of conflict, and even eventually plots to kill Jesus by the Jewish leaders of his day. And namely, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You see, these were the folks who were the predecessors of, you know, this rabbinic Judaism that was active when Matthew was writing and was kind of vying for the attention of these new Christians, or those who were kind of on the edge of kind of deciding how to follow God in these ways. So I think a lot of what's going on here is Matthew is showing not only the conflict, but also the contrast between this particular style of following Jesus and Jesus himself, and really is continuing to make this case for the merciful way of the persecuted Messiah who is coming to fulfill all of what the Jewish people were hoping for. Now, in the midst of this narrative section, in chapter 11, we find a section that appears only in Matthew's gospel. And we're going to read it. It's a pretty familiar passage of Scripture, but we're going to take a look at it in a little more depth. So we're going to hop off the bus now, and we're going to tour around this particular section. All right? At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. And he says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So in this passage, I think we see three invitations and a promise. The first invitation we see is right here. Come to me. Come to me. He says, all, you know, anybody, y'all welcome. He says, all of you, but especially focusing on those who are weary. And that word for weary gives us the idea that there was a struggle going on, and they were struggling under hard labor or a hard struggle, and they were working hard, and they were just tired. They were weary. And then the next, that he says, all of you who are burdened. And that word really is used to describe kind of like the passive side of weariness, that you have been overloaded, kind of like a beast of burden that's like crumbling under the pressure that has been dumped on you. You've been dumped on. So not only are you struggling under your own level, but people keep piling on. And he says, all of you who are weary and burdened. I mean, that certainly would have included the people that we've already met, right? The folks who were shunned and desperate and outsiders and persecuted and guilty and shepherdless. Again, not the best of the best, but kind of the weak and the weary. And as he calls out to them, he's saying, come. And I think on the part of those who were hearing it and on part of us, that really requires faith on our part. All right, I'm going to trust that you indeed have the authority to do something special. And so, yeah, I'll come. I'm going to come. So Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. The next invitation he makes is to take my yoke upon you. Now, probably most of us haven't dealt with yolks over the course of the last week or so, right? Maybe egg yolks, but it's a different kind of yolk, right? We're talking about yolks, and that's not a familiar image to us, but it was a pretty common image in that day. There's two kinds of yolks, probably, that were used back in ancient times, even before Jesus' time, back in even Old Testament times. And this is a yoke that was used for oxen, right? So together they would get under this yoke, and then they would pull the plow, and it would kind of help lighten the load behind them with the two of them being yoked together. But apparently what also would go on here is that when there was like a rookie ox, new to the field, you know, just getting started, maybe coming from another field, they would yoke that ox with like this experienced veteran ox, to be like a mentor for the younger one or whatever, because the older ox would know kind of the ins and outs of the field. They would know where the dips and the turns, and they would know the way that the farmer would want them to farm. And so they would be yoked together in kind of this mentor-mentee type relationship. And there's something going on there with that kind of yoke, all right? Which, you know, has some interesting implications that we could connect with, I think. There's also a different kind of yoke that was used. We see some examples of this being referred to in the Old Testament. Just ignore the words, but you can see here a guy having, this is a human, having this wooden yoke over his shoulders, and that would hold buckets, whether it would be of water or bricks or rocks or whatever. I think the next one is kind of a up-close shot. So that would fit over your neck, and then it would allow you to hold this load a little more easily and try to wrap it in your hands, or it would just help leverage, I guess, the strength in your shoulders. Not unlike a backpack, come to think of it. You know, it's kind of that same concept where you could consolidate. And the idea of a yoke was it was to make a tough job easier, not harder. It enables us to do work that would be impossible without it. So these are the images of the yoke, but they had become pretty early on also a metaphor for teaching. And so the rabbis were often spoke about either the yoke of the law or my yoke as a rabbi. And so back even in Old Testament times and up into Jesus' day, there would be rabbis who would gather people. These were religious teachers who were teaching their students the law and how to live out the law and how to do what God wanted them to do. And so they would come and they would, you know, kind of select the best of the best in the early schools and say, all right, I want you to follow me. I want you to take my yoke upon you, and I'm going to teach you my interpretation of the Torah. I'm going to give you my take on it, okay? And that's what I call my yoke, all right? And so if I want to find people that I can trust to pass on that yoke, all right? So take my yoke upon me, upon you, all right? Which really was an invitation to learn from me. It's an invitation to be a follower, to be a disciple, to be a student of mine. Now what Jesus is saying there then, because I think he's using it in this way, that certainly has the background of the other pictures in mind, but there's this understanding of the will of God as revealed in the law or scripture, whatever. He says, come and get my take on that. And he suggests that there are heavy yokes and there are light yokes. And so, later in Matthew, chapter 23, Jesus kind of lights into these Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And we read this. He says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Okay, they're teachers, they're official teachers. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. All right? So they can teach and teach and teach about the laws, and it just becomes more and more burdensome to those who are hearing and all the expectations. And then, by the way, they're not really practicing them themselves. They're hypocritical in that way. And so these yokes the most common teachers of the day were offering were really heavy and burdensome. And just as an example, in the next verses, moving into chapter 12, Jesus, we see these two examples. Jesus and his disciples are out. They're walking around on the Sabbath, going through a field, and the disciples have the audacity to pick a piece of wheat off of the kernel and start to eat that. And there the Pharisees come and they say, hey, whoa, working on the Sabbath can't happen. Not allowed to do that. And then the next story is one where Jesus, a guy comes to church for the day. He comes to the synagogue. He's crippled. Jesus sees him. He touches him and heals him. And the Pharisees are exuberant and excited. No, they're not. They're angry because Jesus did work on the Sabbath, right? This healing constitutes work. And what are you trying to do here? And basically, Jesus says, seriously? You're missing the point here. And so it's that these Pharisees and teachers of the law really had become so committed, and I think out of good intentions, to see the people of Israel obey that Torah, those laws that God, they believed that God had set for them. And so they were passionate about teaching them and making sure that everybody in the country would help us stave off judgment by just obeying what God wanted. And so they took all those laws of the Old Testament, like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the part that you get really drowsy if you ever try to read it, right? We get all of that, and you see all these details. And then, because they didn't want anybody to mistakenly cross the line of some of those, they developed what they call a fence around the law. So we'll develop some more rules so that you don't even get close to breaking the real rules. And so they had developed this system of 613 rules, regulations, prohibitions. And this is really how we are to live life. And they are comprehensive, really affected all areas of life. And we really need to strive for perfection here, folks. See, that's the way of the Pharisees. And so life in their system became burdensome, trying to figure out if it was going to be okay to do this on this day, and can I do this with this person, and can I eat this food? And it was a stressful experience, just merely trying to do what God wants me to do. It was as if most people were destined to fail, right? And therefore be shunned or be labeled as sinners and kind of on the outside looking in. It was a heavy burden to bear. And Matthew's readers, again, knew all about that situation. They were well aware of that option, that brand of religion. And so it seems here that the primary weariness and the burden that Jesus was thinking about as he made this invitation was of this kind of overbearing religion, where the people were always trying to be good enough and always trying to follow the rules to make sure that they were good with God. Eugene Peterson, in the Message version of this passage, I think captures that aspect of it well. He said, do we have the Matthew 11, 35, 25 to 30 in there? If not, yep, just one second. He says, at that time, Jesus said, okay, I praise you, blah, blah, blah. Go to the next slide. He didn't really say blah, 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 but you get it. For the sake of time. Go ahead. Yeah. That's the end of it. Do we have the Message version or not on that? In the Message version, is right there. If you look on your left or right, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. You know, that invitation to a heavy-laden crowd. And so Jesus' yoke, Jesus says, there's a lot of you are holding a yoke, but it's really heavy. That there's a lighter yoke, and that's my yoke. I want to invite you to take my yoke upon you. He said it is easy. That word easy is everywhere else in the New Testament, it's translated as good or kind. My yoke, you know, my take on all this, it's kind. It's not heavy, it's light. And so as a rabbi, in a sense, Jesus is saying that his teaching, his understanding of God's way, as he is revealing the Father, it is much less burdensome. It's liberating, it's refreshing, it's life-giving. And so then, connected with that, we see the third invitation. He says, learn from me. Learn from me. Be my student, be my disciple, follow me, listen to me. And so he comes to them with this man, this, you know, he has God's authority resting on him, doing all these amazing things, but he says, I come to you as gentle, and I'm humble in heart. You can trust me. You know, I care about you, and I want what is best for you, and I have a light load for you. Come to me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. You know, think about the contrast to the kind of harsh, unmerciful, perfectionistic approach that most people were familiar with. He says, there's a better way. There's a better way of understanding the way of God. And it seems that what Matthew is doing here is he's not only comparing Jesus as kind of the new Moses, but he's also, in a sense, he's saying Jesus is the new Torah, right? It's the new way of God. He is, because he connects attributes that the people attributed to the Torah with Jesus himself. He says he is wisdom in the flesh. He is like the Torah embodied. He reveals the will and way of God. He's the presence of God in the midst of God's people. And so what he's really saying is, you know, following Jesus amounts to continually learning from Jesus. A few months ago, I was, you know, sensing and experiencing just kind of a heaviness. Lots going on, you know, trying to keep up with at church, at home. There was seemed like it was like two or three appointments with our kids every week and all kinds of stuff going on and not much room for rest, and I was just kind of feeling out of it. So I took a day just to kind of be alone at a little retreat center. And then during the course of that day, I think, you know, God kind of led me to this passage and to take a fresh look at that. And really I sensed an invitation to say, you know what, let's do this together. I want you to walk in kind of a prayerful partnership with me, and I'm going to teach you a better way of handling and dealing with all the stuff of life. I want you to learn from me a better way. And so kind of that was kind of an awakening in some ways to continue. And I've been trying to learn, all right, there is a better way. Either trying to do it all myself or you know, stressing out about certain things. There's a better way. And so it's an invitation to this ongoing process of learning from Jesus. And so what are we trying to learn? I mean, Jesus' teaching says, first of all, back in chapter 20, or verse 27, he says, I'm going to reveal to you who God is, show you what God is like. Certainly, you know, early we saw this Sermon on the Mount and all of the teachings that are there. And again, not that this light teaching is like loosey-goosey, everything goes, right? I mean, this is not soft, but it's even beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees that Jesus says, but really because it deals with our heart, and it really is summed up in love for others. And then Jesus, another form of Jesus' teaching we see as we get to the next narrative, the third narrative of his gospel is chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13. And that's where we see a lot of these parables. Jesus didn't always teach in parables, but he taught in parables a lot. And he was teaching these stories and giving these pictures about what the kingdom of heaven was like and how these parables were showing how people were responding to the message of Jesus. And if, you know, if you will listen and put this into practice, you're going to flourish. You're going to blossom. You know, you're going to have this abundant crop in your life. And he talks about how this kingdom of God is hidden, but it grows and it expands as people respond to God and to the teaching and the words of Jesus. And one area there he talks in Matthew 13. I just want to focus on these two little mini parables. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went out and sold all he had and bought that field. And the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. He went all in when he discovered the kingdom. And it's as if Jesus is saying, look, if you follow me, if you come to me, if you take my yoke upon you, that's where the treasure is. That's where it all is. And so he says, come, learn, take my yoke. That's where the treasure is. So these, how do we learn from Jesus? I think there are several things just to highlight. One is the teachings of Jesus. I think just becoming really familiar with the teachings that we find in the Gospels and kind of immersing ourselves about that and really finding that it's not about 613 rules. It really, for Jesus, came down to pretty much two, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That kind of sums it up for Jesus. The example of Jesus is another way we learn. As we look at the life that Jesus lived, we see that he did practice what he preached, and he sets an example and a model for us. We can learn from the community of Jesus, these disciples throughout history and even in our own day who are walking with Jesus and learning from Jesus, and we can learn from them as well. And then I think he gives us the spirit of Jesus so that we can stay connected with the living Jesus through kind of an interactive, prayerful connection with the Spirit. So as we walk through our days, we can respond according to the way of Jesus. And we can continue to learn from our mistakes and from our successes and from just the way we live and interact. And so Jesus, I think, calls to us, make room in your life to learn from him. Devote yourself to following his way. So he gives these three invitations, and then he gives a promise. He says, I will give you rest. I will give you rest for your soul. And so he's kind of talking, it seems now we're talking about kind of a deep inner weariness, like a soul level weariness that people were experiencing. And he said, the antidote for that is to come to me and I will give you a deep inner spiritual soul level kind of refreshment. A re-energizing, a rest from the burden and from that labor and toil. This was something, we won't look at this passage, but Jeremiah spoke of this, and he said, it was actually the words of God, said, look, if you follow my paths and if you follow my way, I'm gonna bring rest for your soul. So Jesus kind of claiming the word of God himself. and says, this is what I have for you. If you take on my yoke, become my disciple, learn from me, give yourself to learning from me, well, your soul can stop striving and straining under the weight of an unkind and harsh and arrogant perfectionistic approach. Instead, you'll find refreshment and liberation and freedom. It's kind of like this big sigh, a soul kind of sigh, when you set down a heavy burden and find deep rest. Well, I think the message of Matthew would have been really pretty clear in Matthew's day. They had a clear choice. They could align themselves with that kind of oppressive and harsh and unkind way of following after God, or trying to at least, or to become followers of this gentle way, this way of Jesus. Now, my guess is, though, that most of you haven't been struggling a whole lot with how you were going to fulfill the teachings of Leviticus, you know, at work this week, right? Or was it okay to pick blueberries on Sunday? Or could you eat this, you know, when you go to Red Lobster? Should you even go to Red Lobster? You know, all these kind of things. You're probably not struggling so much with those issues and those applications of the Torah and the law. So I want, for just as we finish up, to just expand the practicality of this message a bit. See if you follow me here. You see, for the Jewish people, the law and the Torah was a very detailed, comprehensive set of instructions about how to live. It was not just religious stuff. You know, it was all of life. It had hundreds of rules thought to be God's will for areas like work and rest, and human rights and animal rights and property rights. There was justice and crime and punishment, spirituality and sexuality, finances and farming, war and celebrations or parties, right? The interior design of religious facilities and the fashion of religious professionals, all dictated there. Sacrifices and offerings, you know, how to go about international relations, care for the poor, warfare, family matters, childbirth, and of course, diet, right? And so if you were a kid, a boy especially at that day, your school was memorizing the Torah, with the expectation that as you grew up, you would live it out and to spare our nation from judgment, right? And so you had all these rules and all these expectations, and frankly, life in that system could become just exhausting, right? If you were to really try it out. Well, today I think we don't care a whole lot about what the Pharisees and experts have to say on those issues. But could it be that in this information age, we have kind of a Torah of our culture, perhaps, led by our own set of authorities and experts? I mean, when you come to think of it, we have experts of all kinds, right? Relationship experts, marriage experts, parenting experts, experts on car care and pet care and plant care and environmental care, right? Nutrition, fitness, medical, psychology experts. Experts who will give you legal advice or lawn care advice or leadership advice, right? Within Christianity, I mean, we've got Bible experts and church, how to do church experts and prayer experts and theology experts. You hear about diamond experts, right? And finance experts and technology experts and experts within your workplace. And there are, you know, the subject matter experts within your department of your company, within your industry, right? And all of these who are experts. And then most importantly, there are experts who will help you pick a winning fantasy football team, right? And so there are all these experts vying for attention. And here's the thing. All of them are really passionate about what they do. And I think all of them think that this is the key to life, right? If you just follow this advice, you'll have it made. Be successful, you'll be healthy, whatever, right? And then the other thing is, all of that is available like within 2 seconds. You just Google it and you'll find all this wealth of information and expertise by the authorities. And if you read all those articles and buy their books, you'll probably come up with, I don't know, like 613 rules for being a healthy, happy, successful person. And the effect is probably pretty close to the same that it would have had on those early religious people striving under the weight of the law, striving under the expectations of what I've got to do to make it, you know, what I've got to do to live life as it is intended to be lived. exhausted trying to keep up, kind of defeated because they know there was no way they were going to be able to do it all, struggling under the burden of not being good enough. And so perhaps to this generation of weary and burdened, Jesus says, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, and you'll find rest for your souls. It's as if Jesus is saying, you know, take off that heavy load. It's not worth carrying anymore. And come to me and pick up my yoke. I mean, it's not like you don't have to do anything, but it's a lot easier. It's a lot better burden to bear, if you will. Commit yourself to learning from me because I'm gentle and I'm going to be kind and I'm going to be humble with you. I'll show you the will and way of God. I'll help you navigate the challenges of life, and you'll find the way much lighter and freer. And so, you know, this morning, if you are weary and you're burdened and you're feeling exhausted by all the demands, all the expectations, religious or otherwise, all the things you're supposed to be doing, all the things, ways in which you're not adding up, Jesus says, come to me, powerful, humble, gentle, compassionate, merciful Messiah. And so he gives us this open invitation, come and just keep learning from me. Keep being a student. And yes, I have stuff to say about all kinds of stuff of life, but essentially Jesus boils it down to this, you know, love God. Live life in this prayerful partnership with the Spirit of Jesus and honoring God with your life, and then love people. Just think of your decisions in terms of acting sacrificially to improve the well-being of other people. And that kind of sums it up. Allow your decisions in your life to be guided by that. And then I will come alongside, and let's do this together. Let's work together. Would you pray? Jesus, we thank you for your humbleness, your humility, your gentleness, your kindness. We thank you for your invitation to us that you say, come to me. You're well aware of the expectations and the demands and the heaviness in whatever form they might be. I mean, it's maybe not even just the burdens of pressures, but you know, other places were said, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. You invite us to come. And so, Lord, I pray that as we come to you this morning, whether it's through communion together, through it's just our responsiveness in worship this morning, perhaps it's in as we pray with somebody else, allow us to make space this morning to come to you, but allow us to make space in our daily lives to keep learning from you. You want to teach us, and we can trust you with our lives. So we want to take your yoke upon us and learn from you. Thank you. Amen.